Just in light of the fact that we've just celebrated Thanksgiving and we think naturally of going back to the founding of our country, to the original inhabitants or the original occupants from England who came here, the Pilgrims, do you understand that they had an experiment with communism when they first came here? They didn't call it that. The three-toed sloth, Karl Marx, had not developed his theory yet. But when they came, they tried to have, as a principle, all things in common. We'll just share the work. We'll share the proceeds. And Winslow wisely observed after a year or two of that that it just wasn't working. There were some, even in their group of Puritan pilgrims, who were happy to let other people do the work for them. There were others that were very gifted and talented and could do a lot and should have been being repaid for what they were doing, and they weren't. Finally, he rearranged things so that there was a more equal thing. You work this much and you get paid this much. You know, you realized your benefits, not the kind of socialism and communism that is again being advocated. And it made all the difference in the world to them. Okay? Well, enough of that. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1 this morning. I pondered going back to our study in John's Gospel, but decided that John chapter 11, I mean, all of God's Word is appropriate for any time, but John chapter 11 dealing with the death and resurrection of Lazarus would be good for another time, and that today instead we would do some things in the next few weeks. I'm thinking of doing this related to what the section of Luke's Gospel that we're reading. We're doing a study on Sunday morning in our Sunday school hour on classical apologetics. And I think for those of you who are doing that with me, you'll see some good connection to what we're going to do with these opening verses today. It's interesting, the first chapter of Luke's Gospel is not only the longest chapter in his gospel, but if you take chapters 1 and 2 together, they deal with the Advent story, the birth of not only John the Baptist, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And some years ago, you'll remember there was a poem that was written towards the night before Christmas. Somebody said, given the fact that the content of what chapters 1 and 2 of Luke are, we might want to title these two chapters towards the Christmas before Christmas. And for what it's worth, we'll think of that as we go along. Now, you'll remember in John's Gospel, we are introduced to that Gospel by a prologue. The first 18 verses of the first chapter deal with a basic foundation that introduces what he's about to bring. Luke does that himself here in these opening four verses of his Gospel. Look at them again with me, please. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, he writes, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." It's interesting, isn't it, to notice at the very outset of this gospel that while it's called the Gospel of Luke in most of our copies of God's Word, did you notice how the writer identified himself in this opening section and in its prologue? I'm going to wait a minute for you to look at it again and tell me. How does the writer introduce himself here? And here's the answer that I'm looking for. He doesn't. He doesn't. I've been saying Dr. Luke to you, but he doesn't identify himself. Keep your place here, if you would, please, and turn over to Acts chapter 1 this morning. By the way, we're going to be doing some flipping back and forth. I hope that's not a problem for you. Acts chapter 1. And again, there is somewhat of a prologue at the beginning of the history of the early church, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, another question here. How did the writer of the book of Acts identify himself? And if you are holding on to the answer to the first question, you're going to get the same one here. Again, he doesn't identify himself. But do you see anything in these first verses in Acts chapter 1 that may tie things or link things from Acts back to Luke's gospel? You thinking with me this morning? Both are addressed to the same person, aren't they? Some fellow named Theophilus. But the interesting thing here is that nowhere is in either Luke or Acts are we told that Luke was the human author. In fact, Luke's name doesn't appear in either book. Isn't that interesting? Here's the $64,000 question. In fact, here's a question before the question. Why do we say the $64,000 question? Why not the $50,000 or the, you know, what's so magical about that? But anyway, here's the big question that we need to ask and answer. How do we know that Luke was the human author? If he doesn't identify himself in either Luke or Acts, how do we know that? And a part of the answer that we need to keep in mind is that we don't. That is, let me quickly add, we don't know that Luke was the author from some internal testimony of the Scriptures. But let me quickly add that if you take the time to read the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and John, guess what? You'll find out that just like Luke, they don't identify themselves there either. They don't name themselves as the writer. In fact, you can add to that the book of Hebrews and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And each of those eight books, the writers are not named, identified from within. But the question remains, if the person who wrote the Gospel of Luke didn't identify himself within the book, how do we know who the author was? And the answer to that is that we accept Luke as the author based upon the and this is what I want you to hear right away, the uniform testimony of church tradition. Dan, what are you talking about? Well, from the earliest times, when we go back in ancient writings, from the very earliest times in church history, when this gospel was being spoken about, when somebody was asked who it was that wrote it, the unanimous answer that was given was Luke. I almost could imagine going back into the first century after this gospel was written, maybe the latter part of the first century, and here's a young believer who's been reading the Gospel of Luke, and he turns to an older brother or sister who was there, and maybe as yet they hadn't been writing Luke's name on the manuscript, and he said, by the way, who wrote this? And this older believer wouldn't miss a lick, and he said, why Dr. Luke wrote it. Well, how do you know that? Well, we know it because we knew Luke. This was the uniform, unanimous understanding in the early church. They knew other people who had known Luke. And they had this common knowledge that Luke's name was written it was so common knowledge that they eventually were writing his name at the top of this. Keep your place here and turn over to, that is in Luke's gospel, and turn over to Colossians chapter 4. Book of Colossians chapter 4. You know, I mentioned that Luke's name does not appear in either the Gospel of Luke or the book of Acts. But I need to tell you further this morning that his name appears only three times in the entirety of the New Testament. But it's from those three occurrences that we can learn several facts about this man who is credited with writing those two books. By the way, how many times have you come to the end of one of Paul's epistles in particular, where he, as he gets to the end, if you're familiar with this, sometimes he gets to the end and he sends greetings to this one and that one and so-and-so wants you to, and he's back and forth. Romans says a lot of that at the end. I don't know, have you ever gotten to the end and done what I've done? I hope you haven't, but my mind sort of goes into neutral. Okay, say hi to Aunt Bet. And Uncle Harry and so forth. And I just don't think further about what he's saying. But you know, in doing that, I've missed some interesting points of fact and truth. Isn't it interesting when the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3 said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. When he said that, he wasn't saying, except the last part of Paul's epistles where he's saying goodbye to somebody. When he said all scripture, he meant all scripture. And here at the end of this short letter, the book of Colossians, is only four chapters, Paul once again passing along greetings from one Christian to another. And you'll never guess who's among the ones that he's saying hello by. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. I want to look at a couple things from what we're seeing even here about this man, Luke. First of all, his occupation. We think of Luke as being a physician, rightly so, and the only place we get that information is right here, as Paul says, passes along his greeting. From Luke. He was a physician. He was a member of the professional class of his day. He made his occupation, he made his living by practicing medicine. I wrote myself a note when I wrote that in my notes this past week. Some of you will remember Dr. Bob Amos, who was a Christian surgeon in this area. In fact, he was the one who began the radio station, WNKJ, years ago. Dr. Bob sometimes would quip the people that when they say that we doctors practice medicine, they're not fooling. We practice it. We try to do our best, but we're just practicing it. Luke was a practicing physician, and I want to suggest to you that just as it is today, so it was then. Not just anybody could be a doctor. I realize every now and then we hear about people who are real quacks. Or they are imitating being doctors. But if you were really a genuine physician, you had to be a cut above the normal person, just as it is today. You had to be more on the ball. Keep your place here because we're going to come back and go back to Luke chapter 1 again, if you will. You know, when we learned that Luke was a physician, the temptation might be to say, well, that's nice, but so what? Well, look again at what Luke says as he begins his book in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that as a medical doctor, Luke knew the importance of being thorough. He used his skills of observation, used his skills of analysis, not only in the practice of medicine, but also to thoroughly investigate the stories about Jesus. He was a clear thinker. He was a thoughtful researcher. And do you know what this doctor's ultimate diagnosis was as he looked at all the facts? He said, the historical account of Jesus is true. The gospel of Jesus Christ is true. Now, again, keep your place here, but flip back to Colossians chapter 4. It's interesting, isn't it, in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. I just read through this again recently. As he was beginning his letter to that church, you may remember, if you're familiar at all with the church at Colossae, what a church with problems they had. And yet as he began, he identified them as brothers in Christ. And listen to what he said toward the end of the first chapter. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things, the despised things, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. When I was reading that again to myself earlier this week, I remembered the story that someone related from one of England's ruling monarchs. Her name was Victoria, and she was a professing believer, and she was set on occasion to talk to one of her close associates that she had been saved by the letter M. And when her friend asked her what she meant by that, she referred back to the passage I just quoted from 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, not many noble are saved. She says, I'm thankful that he didn't say not any were saved. And I'm sharing that with you today because sometimes in our own Christian circles, when we talk about the marvelous truth that God has chosen to offer salvation to our lost race, we sometimes tend to camp on the fact that God's offer includes the likes of us. Most of us are not from noble backgrounds. We may think we're noble, but we look in the mirror and after we realize, no, we're not. We're just regular rank and file. And in so doing, we may tend to minimize or marginalize those who, like Dr. Luke, were from the professional class of his day. You know, I'm glad that God's offer of salvation included even me, people like me, but it's also not limited to my social class or my race. It even includes people like Dr. Luke and Queen Victoria. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so as to his occupation, Luke was a physician. But what about his relationship with the Apostle Paul? In fact, remember the Apostle Paul, as we look back now historically, understand he was the preeminent apostle of the New Testament church. And as we reflect on this, we realize that Luke was a companion and associate with Paul in the cause of the gospel. And that was no small thing. Not everyone in the first century could do what Luke was able to do, could they? He was able to pick up, as it were, and follow this apostle, who, by the way, he was just a little short Jewish guy. Paul describes himself. He was short. He was nothing really appealing about him. Apparently, his voice when he talked was kind of squeaky. He didn't have the kind of oratory skills that in the Greco-Roman world carried weight and everybody looked to. But he could follow Paul along. And as he went with Paul, no doubt he watched Paul as he preached the gospel and he saw the wonder. Have you ever been in a situation where you see somebody hearing the gospel, whether it's for the first time, regardless, they're hearing it and they're actually getting it. And they're coming to faith. Right then, Luke saw that happen. Many, many times. And he also saw the other side of it. He saw times when Paul was not only preaching the gospel, but because of the gospel, he was being persecuted. And the persecutions that he experienced on a number of occasions included beatings and very strong difficulties. And that's when Luke, as his friend and companion, acted out as a attending physician as well, I'm sure, in Paul's life. By the way, isn't it interesting, in the first century where there really were apostolic gifts and miraculous healings were involved, when Paul experienced physical persecution and beatings and the like, it wasn't a miraculous healing that he called to himself. So as to Luke's relationship with the Apostle Paul, He was not only his traveling companion and associate, but this verse tells us something else. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician. One translation says, dear friend. I just pick on Trevor and Megan for a moment. Trevor has his arm around his new wife. She's your beloved, right? You refer to each other in an endearing way that way. Paul refers to Luke as his dear friend, his beloved, not in an immoral way. We almost have to throw that in, given our culture today, but in the truest sense of the word. We're going to see the evidence of this later, but for now, let's just leave this passage. Before we leave this passage, I need to ask one other question, and that is, what was Luke's ethnicity? What was his ethnicity? We'll look a little earlier in this last chapter in the book of Colossians, where Paul, writing, says in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, notice, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. That is, it would seem from what Paul has just said that he's rather drawn a line and a demarcation here. These ones that I've just named among you are a part of the circumcision. They're a part of Judaism. They're Jews like me, and their ethnicity. And the logical deduction would be that from here on, the ones that Paul mentions are non-Jews. And so verse 12, Epaphras, who was one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. That is, what we're looking at here is Epaphras, Luke, Demas apparently are non-Jews. In fact, Christian church tradition tells us that Luke was a Greek, and if that was the fact, he as a Gentile, it would mean that he has a unique place in the writing of God's word. 66 books that we understand to be those are the inspired word of God. All of them were written by those who were ethnically Jews, as far as we understand and know, except Luke. He was a Gentile. And yet, wouldn't it be appropriate that Luke would be, as a non-Jew, writing not only the gospel that bears his name, but the book of Acts, because in Acts we find this wonderful transition happening where from the past, God always working with the nation of Israel is now including in the church, Jews and Gentiles. We are one body. We're one together. And so two other passages that have Luke's name in them, we'll not turn to one. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And while you're turning there, in the little one chapter book of Philemon, as he gets to the very end of that letter, the Apostle Paul says this, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow laborers. That is, the very same names that he wrote about when he was saying goodbye to the folk at Colossae, he includes in the book or the letter to Philemon, because they were written about the same time. Okay, so that's the part of that. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're about 6 or 7 years after Paul had written to the church of Colossae, the letter to Philemon. He's writing what actually is now his last letter to his dear son in the faith, Timothy. By the way, do you remember why this is Paul's last letter? Some refer to it as his swan song. This is his last letter because in a short time, Paul is going to be martyred for the faith. Under Nero's tyranny, he was going to be beheaded. And he knew it. He knew it. And at an earlier time, he had been under house arrest. He was in a private home. He was under guard, but he had freedoms there and comforts. Now he's in the prison in the city of Rome. Not a very pleasant situation at all. And we see here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as he writes to his son in the faith, he says, verse 9, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Christians to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, only Luke is with me." I mentioned earlier when we were looking at the reference there in Colossians 4 that we'd be seeing something that would help us understand why Paul referred to Luke as being a beloved friend, a dear friend. And in part, I think it's because Luke was as loyal to his dear friend Paul as you might want to find. If you have a friend, by the way, that you consider both intimate and loyal and reliable, count yourself very fortunate. That's what we find going on here. When the Christians who had once been so physically and emotionally and spiritually close to Paul, now in his darkest hour, were leaving. And by the way, we understand that Demas left, he says very clearly, because he was taking a turn from the gospel, it looks like. We're not sure about Cretans and Titus. I don't think they were deserting him for that reason. There were other missions, but nevertheless, they were away. Paul knows this is it. God has made me know this is my last days on earth. And everybody had left him, but this one man, Luke, he's still with him. And he's staying by his side. That's an incredibly important role to play. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1 again. So Luke is one of the three gospel accounts that we refer to as being synoptic gospels. A few weeks ago when the Hispanic friends were with us, I think I made mention of this with them. It's worth saying again that the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are all narratives of Christ's life in various ways. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often referred to as the synoptics. And that word synoptic is a compound word. The first part, S-Y-N, in our English language is from the Greek word syn. It means to see together or to be with together. And we get to the second part of synoptic, and you can hear in the word optic, the familiar English word optics, we think of vision. And so in this case, we're seeing something together. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are distinct in their purpose. They each are distinct in their purposes, but they are seeing together the life of Christ, and there are similarities between all of them. But this brings up a question that sometimes troubles people, and that is, how did the gospel writers know what to write? How could they be sure that what they were writing was accurate? Where did they get their information? And in this little prologue that Dr. Luke has written for us, we get some inkling of that. Look again at verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to write in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." Now stop there just for a moment and let me suggest a couple of things from what we're looking at here. First of all, Luke tells us that by the time he wrote his gospel, which would have been around 58 A.D., by the time he wrote his gospel, how many others had written? Did you notice what he said in those first verses? Many. many had already written accounts of Christ's life. They had already taken pen in hand and done the same thing. That is, there were already written documents existing that told of the stories and the accounts of Christ's life on earth. Somebody would naturally, at least I would, if somebody said, was telling me for the first time what I'm telling you, I would want to know, well, how many? And we're not told. We're not told. We're simply told that many did. Well, second question to that would be, why weren't they preserved? The same way that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were preserved. Why didn't God spare them? And the answer is because God had no need of them. He did not inspire them in the same way that he inspired these four biblical writers. When you read through the Old Testament, one of the things you'll find in, for example, the Pentateuch, Moses' first five books of the Bible, when you read through some of the historical books, Judges and so forth, Joshua, there are references to other writings. They talk about other books that were out there, which is, by the way, just an aside here, when I don't think they're doing it as much anymore because it's just the glaring, obvious answer is there. But people for a while were criticizing the fact that we would say Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And at one time in history, they said, well, that's impossible. He didn't even know how to write them. Which is silly because he was trained in Egypt. He and with the highest education there. So he not only knew hieroglyphics, but he had several other. I think there were at least three languages he was very proficient in. So yes, he could have. And there were other writings that were out there that were not included in the inspirational part of God's word for us. So that's one thing to observe from this. But secondly, Luke tells us in verse 2 that there were a people who were eyewitnesses of Christ's life, who themselves were believers, who could have rehearsed what they had seen and heard. Understand this. They were firsthand eyewitnesses. They were there. They saw it. They heard it. So as Luke says, I made a diligent search for this and I wanted to understand it completely. He went to those people. Here's another thought to bear in mind that while Luke doesn't really say this in part here in so many words, we should remember that the four men who wrote the four Gospels all had personal knowledge of much of the material that they were recording. Matthew and John, for example, were with Christ from the very beginning of his earthly ministry. Mark was a close associate with the Apostle Peter, certainly got some of his information for his gospel from Peter. Luke, no doubt, learned much of this through his relationship with Paul. And it's not improbable to think that he was, because he lived at this era, would have had a personal interview with Mary, maybe with some of Jesus' brothers and sisters. All would have been a part there. Keep your place here and turn over to John chapter 14. But in everything that we're thinking about now, as we're thinking about the inspiration, the authority, the reliability of God's word, and these historical accounts of the life of Christ, we need to remember what I really think is a even more crucial point to keep in mind, to understand not only how these four Gospels were written, but more important to that, how all 66 books of our Bible came into being and the dynamic that the Holy Spirit played in that, the third person of the Trinity. As the Holy Spirit issued inspiration in this, here in John chapter 14, as Jesus is preparing for his disciples on the very night that he's going to be arrested, he knows what's ahead of him. Notice what he says in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Now think about this for a moment with me. Some people want to take that verse, and there are some others similar to it throughout the New Testament, and apply it to themselves in their own immediate situation. I'm thinking especially as a student coming through college and master's work, it was nice to think, Lord, help. you're setting for the big test, the final exam. And that's not a wrong application of that. Certainly, if you're a believer, to say, Lord, bring back to my mind the thing that I've studied. But it doesn't, understand, it doesn't remove the need to do the hard work of studying. Okay? So, yeah, that's maybe an extended application of that. That's okay. But I want you to see that the immediate interpretation of this verse is very, very important. And it must not be trifled with or missed. If you and I are believers living at this era in history, in this culture, what Jesus is promising his disciples is that the Holy Spirit is going to teach them all things and remind them of all that he had told them. See, the same one who before he ascended, before he went back to the Father, announced, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Here he's saying that he's going to guarantee that when the time came and they needed to give an accurate, inerrant account of what had happened over these last few years, they'd get it. They'd get it right. See, don't miss this. Jesus is saying, I will guarantee that this is going to be done correctly. When the time comes to recall and record these things, you'll get it right. He's putting his reputation on the line here. He's giving his word. That's an important part to keep in mind when we're not only reading God's word ourselves, but when we're having discussions with people who are non-believers or who are questioning the authority of God's word. By the way, do you understand it's not wrong to question? It's not wrong to ask questions, but it really depends on the direction the question is coming from in your life. God, if he is who the Bible says he is, can you imagine asking him any question that would intimidate him, that he would blush to answer? He can handle your questions. Even the ones that are kind of laying on the back burner of your brain right now, and you, I really don't even want to pray about this. I mean, he knows it's there. Bring it up. That's one direction in answering a question, saying, you know, I really do want an answer for this, and I want to know the truth. There's another way of asking questions that I've had people ask me this way before, and it's asking a question, but I've already made my mind up. I'm really not interested in what the ultimate end in getting the truth is, which is that Jesus Christ really is seen to be not only the Savior of the world, but the Lord, the Sovereign One. I want to hold on to my autonomy. That's really at the heart of so much that's breaking our society down today. I want to be in charge of my life, even in the ultimate challenges when it comes to these questions of sexuality and so forth. It really comes back to that. Who has the final word of authority? Either I do, I'm the God of my life, I'm the Lord of my life, or the one who is the Lord of glory is the ultimate one. See, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit guaranteed accuracy, whether the author was making use of his own memory, passed down oral tradition, written accounts that were available to him, whatever the source, the Holy Spirit assured an accurate text. We're going back to Luke chapter 1 one more time here this morning, and we need to wind this up quickly. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, that is, by his own testimony, Luke tells us that his sources for writing his gospel were many writings, many eyewitnesses. But now look at his purpose for writing in verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding. Do you have a footnote, by the way, beside that little phrase, having had perfect understanding? My particular Bible has one that says, having followed with great care. That's the point of what the doctor is telling us, that his investigation was thorough. Having had perfect understanding, having given diligent research here of all things from the very first, that is, he went back to the start of the Christian movement. He went all the way back to research it for us. To write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke's purpose for writing this gospel was not primarily as a tool for evangelism, though it has been used for that, and I'm sure that he's very happy with whatever he knows from his eternal place in glory. As he's looking down now, he's very happy that it has been used that way. But his purpose, his purpose as he's taking pen in hand and writing this, is to assure this man named Theophilus that what he had been taught about Jesus Christ and what he had come to believe was the truth. It really is so. You can take it to the bank. It's interesting, isn't it, that Luke's name means light giving. Light giving. And as he prepares to take pen in hand, as it were, to give light to this friend and to give light on this topic, he puts great stress on the content, the historical accuracy of what he's about to record. This is true truth, he would be saying. This happened in time and space history. We're not talking about fairy tales, made up myths. It's true truth. And he says in so many words, Theophilus, the facts that you've heard about the Lord Jesus Christ are true. And I'm writing this to you so that you can know this. You can have full knowledge, full confidence in it. I haven't mentioned much about the word Theo or the name Theophilus here, this person. His name only comes up in Luke chapter 1 and Acts chapter 1. Apparently, he also was a Gentile, and by the use of the word most excellent Theophilus, as Dr. Luke uses that reference here, he's referring to Theophilus as a man of considerable social rank. He, like Dr. Luke, was somebody up the food chain, we say. We don't know what that was, but his name, interestingly, means lover of God. That was a common name in the Greek world. Doesn't have the same meaning as it has to him now, though. In the Greek-Roman world, you could be a lover of God and name your God. I mean, you know, there are lots of them out there for you to love and be a part of. But now he's come to faith in Jesus Christ. And now it takes added significance. This name, lover of God, now becomes very personal because God had loved him, and now he's loving God in a whole different way. He's able to respond to the love himself, to be a lover of God. You know, in the narrow sense of things, Luke's purpose was to assure Theophilus that the facts that he had heard about the Lord Jesus were true. That's the narrow purpose that he set about to do. But there's a broader application of Luke's purpose. And we can be confident and say that while Luke initially meant that his treatise would have be the means to further teach and ground an individual named Theophilus, lover of God, in the faith that he had come into, the God in his wonderful providence has superintended that Luke's writings through the Holy Spirit are guaranteed as inspired. They're accurate so that in the future all who come to know the love of God and their own lives, like Theophilus, could be themselves lovers of God. Be taught and be grounded in the faith and be assured of it. That is what we have, not just in Luke's gospel. This is why God has given us his word. It's interesting. We have the old hymn, How Firm a Foundation, that I love to sing with you from time to time. It says, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And he asks this question, what more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? It's the word of God, folks. That's what the Reformers rediscovered. That's what we keep bringing ourselves back to. This is how God's Spirit fills us. This is how we know what we know. This is how we understand the parameters of living life the way God wants us to live. The more we know about it, the more we understand God's mind, the more we get in line with that, and we're going in the right direction. And may God help us to ourselves be lovers of God and obedient to Him as well. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You that You preserved each of these 66 books. We just marvel, Father, that these numerous writers from across the spans of history, different cultures, different experiences in life, different circumstances, and yet while their own personalities are obvious in their writings, yet You guaranteed not only what they wrote would be accurate and true truth, but You, through Your Spirit, inspired them. It is in fact God breathed, and You wondrously, marvelously have dovetailed all of these different writings together so that there's a whole. It's a wonderful, wonderful whole. We rejoice in that, Father. We thank You that You have made that word available to us. And not just in one particular copy or translation, but probably in each of our homes. We have multiple copies, multiple translations. And we remind ourselves again, Lord, that the purpose of Your word, the purpose of reading Your word and studying Your word and memorizing Your word and meditating on Your word is that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might know You, the living God and Christ, Your Son. Father, we pray that You would take the truth of Your word and apply it to each of our hearts and lives, as only You can. We lift up empty hands to You and rejoice that You are the giver of all good things. Bless us this way, Father, we pray. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, the honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.